We'll get right into this. Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And I will read this in your hearing. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. The Bible says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." I'm not sure I have this thing on. Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Called in Darkness, Raised in Light." Called in darkness, raised in light. Now, somebody might have to explain this clicker to me, because this one is not. I'm doing the side. Is it not on? Maybe not. Yeah, I can't figure this one out. Next slide for me there, brother. Because until we get this one figured out, I should have used mine. It's in my bag in the past. That's all right. All right, so we start with the story of John. John the Baptist is one of the most important prophets in all of Scripture. You can see from the passages here that even before he was born, God's hand was upon him. The Bible says that his parents had no children, and that his father was a priest and his mother was the daughter of the sons of Aaron. So on both sides of John the Baptist's family, priesthood existed. He was born special. Verse 8, it says, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course," go to the previous slide up there, "according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." The Bible says in verse 11 that an angel appeared unto Zacharias and stood at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, verse 12, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to Zacharias, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." You can leave that slide that was up there. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God." So the story says, the Bible tells us, that Zacharias was performing his priestly duties in the sanctuary. It was his job to burn incense that day. And while he's in there burning incense, he goes in and there's an angel standing to the right of the altar. Even the fact that the angel is standing to the right is significant. To stand to the right is a position of favor. Oh, y'all missing this thing. So the angel stood in a position to tell Zacharias, there's no reason for you to be afraid. Powerful. Now, what else is interesting? There you go. This one I like. Verse 13 says something profound. It says, but the angel said to him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Here's what's crazy about that text. The Bible says that Elizabeth and John's years were what? Well, stricken. In other words, his wife had gone through the change years earlier. Y'all missing this thing. In other words, she could not have a child. It was a physiologic impossibility. Zacharias was an old man. And between the two of them, the chances that they would have had a child were slim to none. What's crazy isn't that they have a child. What's crazy in verse 13 is that the angel says, your prayer is heard. Which prayer? I can't imagine they were still praying for a child. I want you to get this. I want this to be the foundation of the time we're going to spend together. God never forgets a prayer you pray. I want you to get this. In other words, God was now delivering on a prayer they may have prayed 25 years earlier. That's right. When they had forgotten the prayer, God remembered it. Sometimes we think that child is too far gone to come back to God. You think that loved one has gone too far away from God to ever come back. You think that marriage is too far gone to ever be restored. But I'm telling you, stay in prayer. It says, listen, many, verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, why was this necessary? Let me stage this for you. At the time of the writing of the story of John, when John was about to be conceived, Israel was in trouble. In fact, the planet was in trouble. If you study world history, you know that at this time, the Roman Empire ruled the civilized, quote unquote, civilized world. They were horrendous. In fact, the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2 describes Rome as legs of iron. Why does it say legs of iron? Because legs are the strongest muscles in your body. You can stomp with legs. But not only could Rome stomp you, they stomped you with iron. They completely dominated whoever they subjugated. And to force them to worship their false gods. I want you to get this. So now all of Israel is beginning to implode because those who still claim to know God in Israel have become Pharisaical. The Pharisees and Sadducees have polluted the religion of God. It's all about works now, all about pomp and fashion. The very image of God in the religion of Israel has begun to snuff out. In fact, the only flicker of light left on the entire planet are the few faithful left in Israel. If we were to move down into the African continent, where there would have still been some faithful Jews in Africa, that's right, Ethiopian Jews and others, that would have been the flicker. Because when you move around the world, from Asia down into the Americas and around the world, the Incas, the Mayans, all of the other civilizations, most of whom were now heathen. If you looked around the world, sun worship was the way of the world. And it was this close to the entire world being snuffed into darkness, spiritual darkness. And that's when God decided to send Jesus. That's why the Bible says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why did Jesus and John the Baptist as his forerunner, why did they come when they came? They came at the exact time when if Jesus didn't show up, all righteousness on the planet. It was the time when they had to step in and do something because the entire planet was going down. In fact, it is like the earth is now. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Everybody's going to be in love with themselves. He don't use the word selfie here, but he should have. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents," "unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded." Look at what the Bible says. "They will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." And here's what's crazy about that text. I heard one great theologian say that text was written for the church. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says it like this: "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." What will the last days be like? We will suffer persecution. We'll get into that more this week. But verse 13 says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and what?" The scripture says that as we go to the last days, just as it was when John the Baptist came to earth and Jesus came to earth, it will get worse and worse, and men will be deceived, and even the deceivers will be being deceived. Are y'all missing this thing? Lies will abound. We're going to talk more about that in a second. So Paul tells Timothy, in preparation for the last days, he says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." What have you learned, church? Verse 15 says that from a child, from a when? From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says that you've got to stay in what you've learned. But then Paul says, when should you have learned it? As a child. That tells me that your children will be under attack. That our children will be the focal point of the devil's assaults. Because if you're going to survive in the last days and you come up in the church, you need to come up with something to hold you. Now, let me tell you something. I have a whole lot of friends who are raised in the church who've walked away from the church, and it's not their parents' fault. But let me tell you something. If you're going to give your children the best fighting chance, you're going to raise them to know who God is. You're going to spend time worshiping with them at night. You're going to pray with them in the mornings. You're going to be careful what they watch and what they listen to. You're going to give them an advantage against the devil. I mentioned Brother Lindo earlier. He used to teach our preteen Sabbath school class at Faith when I was a kid. And he was one of, in his class, they taught present truth, meaning that he and I forget the sister that taught with you, but man, they would come every week from the book of Revelation, from the book of Daniel, and they would show us how the things in the world are changing, how Satan is trying to convince us on things like spiritualism and drug and alcohol use and false forms of intimacy and so forth every week. And let me tell you something, that teaching held me. Because it wasn't just my mother's teaching. It was reinforced when I went to church. When I went to Pathfinders. If you have children, or if you're thinking about having children, this message is for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It is the Bible. Hence, the Bible is under attack, church. We're going to talk more about that as we go through this. But I want you to understand that the Bible is going to be under attack from many, and I'm going to talk some bit about it today. If you don't get that, if you don't study the Bible, if you don't know why you can trust God's holy word, you're in trouble. In fact, you're in trouble before you start fighting. It's like going into a basketball game and not believing the ball bounces. But But it has to happen even before you're born. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which was dwelt in your first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. The Bible says you ought to pass your children a legacy of faith. See, my grandmother's from a place called Betheltown in Jamaica. She helped start the church there. In fact, my grandmother's mother was converted to Adventism, they say, around the time of Ellen White, so back in the early part of the last century. My grandmother was serious. If you had a problem, you called my grandmother and had her pray, because it was almost like God stopped what he's doing when she prayed. She would tell me great stories. I remember her telling me stories of when they moved to Kingston and the Obia women were after them. And she told me the story of how they were very upset with her because she had all these kids, and my grandfather drove trucks, so they did well. And they decided that they were going to shut down the Christian woman in the neighborhood. And my mother and my aunt, I'll talk more about my mother later, but they tell the story of how the Obia women came after them. So one night they start doing their incantation or whatever it is they do. And they were over on the side doing it. And my grandmother, when she realized that they were trying to send all this negative, dark magic against her, my grandmother took all of the kids. My aunt Doreen was here. She'd tell you the story too. And she put them in the bedroom, and everyone began to pray. My grandmother would tell the story. My mother would tell the story. My aunt would tell that they began to hear horses running around the house. Horses running around the house, running around the house. They said as they kept praying, the horses began to run above the house. Running and running. And my mother and my aunt said they prayed the whole night through. And no harm came to them. They could feel the wind blowing. They could feel all the stuff. The next day, my grandmother is outside hanging clothes on the line. And one of the ladies that was involved in this comes over to her house. And she said, "Mrs., I want to know what kind of Obia you working." That lady said, "All night we worked to destroy you and your family. All night we tried, but it was like the more we tried to destroy you, the more it came back on us." Your children ought to know that they come from a legacy of faith. Why? Because science tells us there's a thing called epigenetics. That in fact what happens, even young ladies, young men as well, even before a child is conceived, the conditions in which they are conceived could change the way that they are born. You see the two mice there? Those mice are genetically identical. Genetically identical. One of them was fed a typical rat diet, and they come out yellow and big like that. And the other one, they actually gave them a much better supplemented diet, and it came out like that. What they then found is not only they're genetically like identical twins, but they look that different. What they found, science has taught us through epigenetics, is that the environment you raise your child in, starting in the womb, can cause your child to express genes in very different ways. Here's where it gets crazy, because the mouse on the right will now pass that phenotype, that image on, that look on to their children, and the one on the left will pass that one on. In other words, you can change by the environment your child is raised in, by the diet they eat, whether or not they're exposed to cigarette smoke, pollution, and all those things. You can literally change the way your child will grow, look, how well they learn for generations to come. This is why the Bible says, "And the sins of the father will visit the children to the third and the fourth generation." In other words, the devil begins to work on our children before we even have them. You're smoking weed, drinking, carrying on, you don't realize you are already giving your child a disadvantage before they're even conceived, definitely before they're even born. But the Bible talks about John the Baptist, says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was his job to get the people ready. And it's our job. I'm going to show you that in a second. It says here in Luke 1:80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So John the Baptist's job was to preach the gospel. That's our job. Amen. To prepare for Jesus' coming. But look at what happens. He is secluded. He's given a different type of life. When I was growing up, and I went to Metacomet Elementary School down the road here. And when I would go to school, every Monday morning, the kids would be talking about all the cartoons they watch on Saturday morning. When they went to the movies and saw Star Wars. I ain't seen none of it. My mother wasn't having it. We was at church long before any cartoon came on. And we didn't have cable either. I don't know if y'all remember that, but there was a time when everybody didn't have cable. We didn't have cable. As a matter of fact, we still had a black and white TV when everybody else had color TV. The remote control for our TV was a pliers. You had to go up there and turn sticks. Some of y'all can't even imagine. What would you do with a pliers and a digit? You can't even imagine. But guess what? I learned to be raised that I was different. There was stuff I didn't do, things I didn't drink or eat, different from everyone else, and it taught me grit spiritually. So that later on, when people were doing cocaine and marijuana, I had grit. I don't just do what everybody else does. Ellen White says it like this. She says, what the child sees and hears is drawing deep lines upon the tender mind, which no after circumstances in life can entirely efface. The intellect is now taking shape, and the affections receiving direction and strength. Repeated acts in a given course become habits. These may be modified by severe training in afterlife, but are what? Seldom changed. One of the most difficult things to do when you get a bad habit. She goes on, she says, once formed, habits become more and more firmly impressed upon the character, receiving its mold from opportunities and advantages, ill or well improved. Day by day, we form characters which place the students as well-disciplined soldiers under the banner of Prince Emmanuel, or rebels under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. Which shall it be? Every day, we are preparing our children to either be soldiers in the army of God or rebels in the army of Satan. Every day. So how do you form habits? Let me go through this real quick. So you can see the brain there, the basal ganglia. That's where emotions sit, patterns, memories. You have a prefrontal cortex. We'll talk more about that later in the week. This part of your brain up here, very important part of your brain. That's where decisions are made, where reasoning happens. But once you form a habit, the part of your brain that makes a decision about that habit goes to sleep. So once you form a habit so that you can eventually, God designed it this way, so you can be typing and you don't have to think about typing. You can think about what the content is that you're typing. Are you getting what I'm saying? So you're designed to multitask. So God gives you the ability to learn the piano. So you can be playing the piano and focus on what you're singing or what the singer's singing and not have to worry about the piano. The Bible says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The potential in every child is almost limitless. That's how incredible. Here's the problem. If you pick up a bad habit, it also does that. The average cigarette smoker will have a cigarette in their mouth within 20 seconds of the desire to have a cigarette. And many of them don't even remember lighting it. You can get to the point where the bad habits are also on autopilot. And that is where the danger really comes in. Because habits are made because you have a nerve synapse, the space between the nerves there, and then there are chemicals like dopamine. In the case of habits, it's really acetylcholine that come across that cleft there. And when it comes across, it strengthens that pathway. Makes it more. I'll show you in a second. So that every time you do something, it's easier to do it the next time. In the case of dopamine, we'll talk about more later as well, it actually passes the feeling of pleasure on. So when someone does, let's say, cocaine, there's a massive beyond the normal physiological amount of dopamine that rushes through that nerve. So they get a high that they can't feel in any natural sense. And hence, addiction happens. We'll talk more about that later on. I want you to get this because you need to raise your children not to get these bad habits. Eventually what happens, you see the little boutons, that's French for buttons. They get attached there at the bottom. You can see them. As you do this, more and more of the boutons are made. I'll make it bigger. And you can see that the attachments at the bottom. So what literally happens, just as Ellen White says, what literally happens is as you start doing something and you get the habit, the nerve pathway for that behavior becomes more deeply entrenched in the brain. Here's what I want you to get. When you develop a bad habit, you literally change the anatomy, the neuroanatomy of your brain. This is why Ellen White says it's difficult to change it afterwards. Because you've literally changed the structure of your brain on a chemical level. And if you don't believe me, let me show you the actual electron micrograph. Here it is. So you can see the boughton there. That's there forever. So that your brain is different. If that is the case, how careful must we be in what we do and in what we expose our children to? This is why the Bible says, let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5, which was what? Also in Christ Jesus. I'm going to talk about this over the next 2 weeks. Your mind is literally the battleground of the great controversy. We think about the great controversy, you think about heaven, you think about hell, you think about the earth, you think about armies and wars and kingdoms. Understand that the great controversy between Christ and Satan happens between your ears. Satan wants your mind, and he is willing to do anything to get it. We'll talk more about it. I'm going to talk about the frontal lobe. I'm going to talk in one of the other talks. I'm going to talk about how the devil goes after it, how he begins to control it, how he can turn you against God by turning your mind. Ellen White says, Satan stands ready to infatuate the mind and soul to pursue a course directly contrary to God's expressed will, that he may separate that soul from God, and he interposes his temptations and gains control over the mind and heart's affection. This is Satan's studied plan. To lead souls, this is his plan, listen to this, to lead souls to turn from one mighty in counsel to the persuasion of minds who have no love for God, no love for the truth. I'll talk in another one about how we're training children to be followers. I just moved from California 7 months ago, and in California, when I would have patients come in, and, you know, I'd have some young person come in, and we'd be talking, I'd be asking them about school. You know, a lot of them would be like, oh, you know, I don't worry about school. I follow Kim Kardashian. And it doesn't seem like she took school so seriously. I said, I hope you ain't gonna do what she did to get famous. You better go to school. We're raising children to follow people. And look at what Ellen White says. She says, Satan has studied this. His plan is to lead you to turn from God, who's mighty in counsel, to the persuasion of earthly minds who have no love for God and no love for the truth. Powerful. So what does he do to our children? He creates an alternative to the scripture. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Satan has been working to create a whole nother storyline that makes the Bible not so interesting. And he's done that through Marvel and DC. And literally our children are infatuated. I wish we had it on both screens. I'm sorry, I know some people can't see it. But a movie like Black Panther, one of the churches I used to, let me not say it because I'm not going to figure out which church it is. They literally bought out the movie theater so that their whole church could go watch Black Panther. My brother Lindo, brother Little, when I was growing up, we still had AY services where we had arguments whether or not we should even go to the movies at all. And now the church, with church money, paid to buy the whole movie theater out to watch Black Panther. Now, let me tell you something. I got a problem with Black Panther on a couple levels. And I know most black people love Black Panther. But the first problem I have is there's no place called Wakanda. Spider-Man come from New York. Why the black superhero gotta come from a place that don't even exist? Are you trying to say there's no black place on earth worth coming from? Y'all ain't think about that one, huh? Ain't nobody named Prince T'Challa. None of it is real. In fact, it's an insult, in my opinion, when the movie Hidden Figures came out, where the three black women, true story, who actually allowed the United States to get to the moon. Y'all missing this thing. When that movie came out, I ain't hear no churches buying out no movie theaters. When real heroes were made a movie of. They don't make movies about men like Lumumba out of Africa, or Kenyatta, Biko. Nobody buying out theaters to see real black heroes. But they'll buy it out when the hero is based on voodoo and the state of the dead, a false representation of the state of the dead. So you buy out the movie theater and you send all the church folk in to be taught that voodoo will make you strong, and that if your loved one dies, you can go visit them at some tree in some plane off someplace, and so you can talk to the dead. When the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9, the living know that they shall die, but the dead what? The dead don't know anything. So if you pay money to show the church folk that the dead can talk to the dead, I mean, the dead can be spoken to, how do you teach them the next week that the dead don't know anything? I hope y'all getting what I'm saying today. I'm trying to tell you that there's a war on for your mind. And if you're not careful, the devil will take you. Look at the other one there, Thanos. Everybody was scared. Listen, everybody, the Thanos is coming. Thanos, everybody's scared of Thanos. Ain't no Thanos. They want you to think Thanos is coming and not Jesus. In fact, Thanos is a representation of a twisted representation of the God of the Bible. That's why if you read this comic book, it says a God up there listening. You see that? That's literally what the tagline is for him. So when you sit in the movie and he's about to erase half the life in the universe, who do you think they're really picking at? They're picking at the God of the Bible, who says everyone is not going to survive. That one day the wheat and tare are going to be separated. They're picking at the God of the Scripture. So you've got to be careful what you expose your children to, because when they watch this stuff and later on they want nothing to do with God, don't be mad, because they've been indoctrinated against the God of the Bible. Slowly but surely, Satan has used entertainment to train your child not to believe the Scripture. And this is just a couple examples. Look, this one article on the internet says, how superhero films are replacing religion and teaching us how to live. That's not a Christian article. When John the Baptist was a child, his parents made sure he was taught of God. We have to be careful. They didn't have the stuff we have, because, the devil wants to take the Bible away from you. So they want to push the idea of evolution. So how do you do it? Well, you push it in public school. Because listen, think about it. If God is lying to us in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, if God didn't really create the world, then how can you believe him in John chapter 3 and verse 16? How can you believe him that he's going to redeem a world he couldn't make? So there's an attack on the creation story. And they don't just teach it in science class. We can get into that more deeply. But from an entertainment standpoint, the X-Men, right? They got their mutant X gene, and then the claws come out their hands, and people can fly and control the weather. One of them can control magnets. Let me tell you, as a doctor, what happens if you get a mutation. You might get cancer and die. The truth of the matter is, in human physiology, mutations are not good. That you don't evolve up. There's no evidence of evolution up into anything. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy, teaches that in fact everything is breaking down, not evolving up. But the devil wants you and your child to believe that this world is the product of an accident. So they introduce the missing link. Meet Mr. Link, missing link. Here's the problem, there is no missing link. You go to all the museums in the country, it's a farce that there's a missing link between humans and primates. It doesn't exist. That's why they turn it into cartoons, to convince your children of a lie. And again, you wonder why later on your children want nothing to do with God? Because they've been taught that there is no God. Slowly, methodically taught not to trust what they're taught in church. They don't want you to believe that. They want you to believe that you can mutate and turn it into something else. It's a lie. But it's not just that. Our young people are also bombarded with the idea that they should be drinking alcohol and smoking weed. Probably one of the most difficult things now to convince young people of is the dangers of marijuana. I'll get more into that in another talk, but I will tell you that marijuana is probably going to be one of the most crafty deceptions that Satan has ever pushed on this planet and on this country particularly, because we watch Canada's legalized it all over the country, the whole of Canada. California, Washington State, Washington, D.C., and other places are all legalizing it. Here's the danger of marijuana in a nutshell. There's a lot of dangers, but in a nutshell, here's one of them. One of the reasons the marijuana is so dangerous is that the studies show that if you begin to smoke marijuana before the age of 18, you increase your risk of lifelong psychotic illness. I'm going to go more detail into this in one of the later talks, but I'm going to give you this for now. So they said, well, as long as you don't start smoking after 18, you're safe. As long as you start smoking after 18, you're safe. Then what happened is another study came out and said, you know what? We got to rescind that, because if you are regularly smoking marijuana or the high potency marijuana of today, even as an adult, you can go into psychosis. The studies show that. You're taught it's harmless. I remember when I was in my stages of trying to learn, my family's good friends with the Marleys, with Bob Marley's family, and so my cousin is Bob Marley's first niece, so I'd go to his house in Miami. It was after he had passed, so I went to high school with one of his brothers, and so I'd be at the house, and of course the Dreads would be there, and they'd be smoking weed, and they were always trying to convince me to smoke weed. And I would usually just go outside. But one day I said, I just got tired of it. I said, listen, I believe the Bible, so I'm not smoking marijuana because I believe in the Bible. And the Dread said, but you know, the Bible, it tell you you just smoke the weed. I said, I tell you what, if you can show me from the Bible where it says I should smoke weed, I'll smoke it. The Dread said, come here. He flipped to the book of Psalms and he said, through his dreads back, he said, you're not seeing out of the book of Psalms where it said, out of the nostrils of God come the smoke. I said, man, it didn't say he smoked a blunt first. What are you talking about? He said, all right, man, come here. Then he flipped through the Bible again. He gets to the book of Exodus. He said, you know, see when Moses approached the burning bush. I said, man, the bush didn't burn. You got a spliff that don't burn? And that talks? They want you to believe that, because here's the thing. It isn't just psychosis. When you get high and drunk, there's a reason they call alcohol spirits. When you manipulate your mind that way, you open yourself up to supernatural things. Where it really comes to a head is here. Talking about mental health. The suicide rates for U.S. teens and young adults are the highest on record. I can tell you the tragedy that happened to me. My aunt, I used to stay at her house in Bloomfield, just down the road from here, off Blue Hills Avenue. They're all down in Florida, but she is now raising her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. Wonderful woman, doing her best. A few months back, earlier this year, I was called because my 13-year-old cousin went into the bathroom and hung herself and died. And they called me to come and deliver the eulogy at that funeral. What they told me was really crazy, because what they said is that, in fact, there was someone on the internet who was interacting with her, that she was being coached to do this. Some of the other kids that were in the house said that she was on the phone and they could hear her say, okay, she's gone, meaning my aunt was gone, and she went into the bathroom, and it was like she was on the phone as someone was telling her how to do what she was about to do. 13, one of the sweetest, most vibrant young girls I've ever seen. Yet, church, what I'm telling you is the war for your children is real. If you aren't careful, the influence of this world will tell your children their life is not valuable as they compare themselves to everyone else on the internet, as they're bullied online and in school. If they're not covered by your love and by the blood and love of Christ, your child is in danger. It's the times we live in. Let me ask you something, parent. When was the last time you held your child, hugged them, kissed them, and told them you loved them? When was the last time you told your child that no matter what happens, no matter what they do, you will always love them? My mother was tough. She's Jamaican. She could fight. She could hit. She could throw stuff. She should have fast bowled in cricket the way she could throw stuff and hit us. But my mother never whooped us. Never whooped us. And when she was done, come back and get us, hug us, kiss us, and tell us she loved us. Ain't made a whooping hurt no less. But I understood my mother wasn't just trying to harm me. I want you parents to understand, and we go into this week, this talk this morning on the mental and spiritual health of your children. Let me tell you that the way you love your child matters. Speaking kindly to your child, asking them questions, not making assumptions, sitting them down so your child knows that they matter and that they're valuable, that their opinion matters. Before we moved to Miami, my mother sat us down and asked us whether or not we wanted to go. I challenge you to treat your children like you want them to behave. There's a whole lot of parents, they wilding out on their child and they expect their child to grow up and behave differently. Ellen White says it like this: in childhood and youth, the character is most impressible. The power of self-control should then be acquired by the fireside, and at the family board, influences are exerted whose results are as enduring as eternity. More than any natural endowment, the habits established in early years decide whether a man will be victorious or vanquished in the battle of life. Youth is the showing time. It determines the character of the harvest for this life and for the life to come. You're not raising your children simply to be successful in this life. My mother didn't raise me to simply be a doctor and be successful in this life. My mother taught me that what mattered most was getting into the next life. She taught me that from the Bible, in our Bible studies, in our house. She taught me that, not the pastor. It was reinforced when I went to church, but she took the time to teach me. And I challenged the parents, and I challenge the young people, your home will transform if you begin to have worship in it. If you're not having daily Bible study and worship in your house, I challenge you, your house will transform. You see, the demons can't stand to hear you singing God's praises in your house, reading the Bible out loud in your house. The very way you interact will transform if you invite in the Spirit of God into your house. This church, we're living in the last days. I know you see it. We're going to talk more about that this week. But if you're not getting your children ready for eternity, what good is it if they get into Yale or Harvard? When it was time for me to go to college, I had interviewed at Brown University in Rhode Island and Dartmouth in New Hampshire. I was ready to go to an Ivy League school. I went to one of the best schools, Bloomfield back then. I don't know what it's like now. It was one of the best school districts you could go to. I moved to Florida and went to one of the best schools there. My mother always made sure we went to good schools. So I was able to interview at some really good schools. And I remember I was determined to go to an Ivy League school. And our pastor basically hogtied me and threw me in the back of a van. Drove me to Alabama so I could go to college days. That's what they still called it back then, at Oakwood College. But let me tell you something. When I got out the van, I knew I was where I was supposed to be. And it was sealed when I went to worship that first night and saw all those young people praising God together. Praise God with your children. no matter how bad things get. I'll finish with this story. Yesterday would have been my mother's birthday. She died back in 2005. I'll never forget, I was working at Loma Linda University. I was on faculty there with the family medicine department. She called me because she had been having these pains in her bones that no one could diagnose. Fortunately, there was an Adventist hospital at Jackson Memorial in Miami that finally diagnosed her correctly, and she was in a hospital bed. She called me to tell me that she had was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, one of the most painful diseases you can actually get. It is actually a cancer of the bone marrow. So the cancer begins to grow through your bone and break it. So you start having broken bones from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, lytic lesions, pathologic fractures, we call them. She had been having these pains. No one could figure out what was going on. I never forget when my mother called me and said, "You got to find a way to save me." She said, "Ricky," that's what they call me, "I'm not ready to die." As a physician and as her son, I wept at the nurse's station, trying to figure out. I called the Mayo Clinic, Cleveland Clinic. I talked to the oncologist at Loma Linda. I talked to everybody I could find, trying to figure out how could my mother be saved. I didn't want to lose my mother. She was my strength. I read in the textbook that from the time of diagnosis, was an average at the time of about 3 to 3.5 years is all you would live before you died from that disease. And let me tell you something, church, the next 2 years were rough. They put my mother on all kinds of chemotherapy. One of the treatments was arsenic. That's how crazy it was. I'd go back and forth from California to Miami to see her, to try and see how she was doing. And finally, I got the call that I needed to get down there because she was really looking bad. I got on a plane in Los Angeles, flew to Miami. When my younger brother picked me up, my brother David picked me up, I could tell it was serious because he's a pretty tough dude, and he was visibly emotionally shaken. We drove to the Sylvester Comprehensive Cancer Center with the University of Miami, which is literally the hospital she was an administrator in. So she was literally upstairs from her office being treated. When I walked into the hospital room, church, my mother was only like this big around. Her hair gone. She just had a little afro growing back. I walked over to my mother and I hugged her and I kissed her, and I was just like, man, how could God allow my mother to suffer like this? She was a pathfinder leader at Faith. She was a treasurer of the church. In fact, every church she went to and did treasury work, the conference would always say that she kept the best books. She was faithful in her tithes and her giving. She was a faithful Adventist Christian. How could God allow this? We sang "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" over and over again that weekend, because that was her favorite hymn. And once, when everyone was gone, it was just she and I couldn't take it anymore, so I slipped into the bathroom in her hospital room, and I fell on my knees, and I began to wail on God. God, how could you? All this woman did for you all her life, raising three of us by herself. How, Lord, could you allow this? I was yelling at God, tears streaming down my face. The Spirit of God spoke to me, whispered in my ear, "She has been perfected. She has been perfected." All of a sudden, it clicked. God allowed her to go through what she went through, but in the end, she was ready to be received by God. Literally, she was ready to die. And she said it. When I went back in the room, she didn't sound like the woman 3.5 years earlier. She was ready to go to sleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she told us that over and over again. She was ready. God whispered in my ear, "She's been perfected." And what came back was this overwhelming feeling, what you need to be worried about is you. Because you have not been perfected. I agonized with God in that hospital bathroom that day. And I realized in that moment a couple of things. One, God will do what it takes to save you. It won't make sense to the people around you. It won't make sense to us. That marriage might end. That person might pass. That job might be lost. God will allow you to go through the furnace that is set at the right temperature to purify your character. The other thing I realized in that moment was that it doesn't matter if she's perfected if I'm not. I realized in that moment that I've got to make my calling and election sure. That my mother's relationship with Jesus can't save me. Young people, you've got to know Jesus Christ for yourself. And I challenge you this Sabbath. We start off these next 2 weeks, and we're gonna get into a lot of heavy stuff. But I challenge you this Sabbath that as we go through it, you ask God, how far are you from where he wants you to be? So that as we deal with the word of God, you'll find his faithfulness. Amen? Amen. Amen. 6 o'clock tonight, we'll continue with this. But if maybe there's somebody here, you just want to stand and say, Lord, I commit my life to you. No appeal. You don't have to come down front. I just want you to stand with me. I want to pray over you because I'm standing. I commit my life all over again to Jesus. And maybe somebody else wants to do that. As we pray and I close out the sermon. Father God, we thank you for the word. The story of John the Baptist, which we will continue tonight and tomorrow night and the next night. Lord, we're going to deal with drugs and alcohol, depression, anxiety. We're going to deal with a lot of different things in these next few weeks. But Lord God, we never want to lose sight of Jesus. Lord, there's a young lady who's here today who life has not been easy for her. She's troubled on every side, vexed in her spirit. Lord, today I want you to remind her of the love you have for her and that she has never gone so far that you won't accept her back. There's a young man, Lord, who, Lord, in the effort to fit in, to be cool, to be hip, Lord, they've done things, they've said things, they've behaved in ways that they know better than. They know better than the way that they've behaved. Father God, today I ask that you wrap your arms around that young man. Remind him of your love. And remind him of the purpose you have for him to help finish this work. Father God, some of us, Lord, who are older, we've been in this way a long time. Father God, let us never turn from Jesus Christ. In fact, Lord, help us to become more steadfast and unmovable in the gospel of Jesus. So that, Lord, the Hope Church in the town of Bloomfield might know that there is a God in heaven who sits on high and looks low, and his Son is coming back to get us. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name that the church say amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.